To begin this morning, I would like you to turn, if you will, first of all, to the book of Isaiah. I have a reason for doing this. I think it's a preparation for what I'll be reading as we go to the book of Galatians. In the first chapter of Isaiah, beginning at verse 10, we read, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom." Now, the word Sodom, of course, is not referring actually to Sodom. The prophet Isaiah is speaking here with cynicism. And because of the dreadful spiritual deterioration of Israel, he is describing them as though they were the inhabitants of Sodom. He goes on, "Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot bear. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are trouble unto me. I am weary of the bearing of them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek justice, relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be scarlet, and they shall be as white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Here we have God's indictment of the people Israel because of the fact that they were very meticulous about the externals of religious rite and ritual and ceremony. But God is saying that all of that meant absolutely nothing when their hearts were not right with Him. And as you know, all of the rites and the rituals of the ceremonial law only testified to the one in whom the law was to be fulfilled, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let us turn to the particular scripture that concerns us as we once again look at this marvelous, magnificent epistle to the Galatians. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been openly set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they who are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeth that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." This is a tremendous passage of Scripture. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that the level of our spiritual sensitivity will be heightened and increased, and how we pray that thy word shall speak to us with such penetrating power that it shall get past our indifference, our obduracy, And oh, how we pray that somehow there might be a greater appreciation for what we have through thy matchless grace, and with that, a desire to manifest the works that are in keeping with faith, namely obedience to thy word. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. We have now reached the arterial source of the apostle's epistle to the Galatians. We are at the heart of his epistle. These next two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, are in content doctrinal. In these chapters, the Apostle Paul is building up the great, strong, powerful argument that justification can never be attained on the basis of works, but solely and only through faith in the great finished work of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has previously established his authority as an apostle whose commission was received not merely from men, but from Jesus Christ himself. And now he proceeds to carefully refute the objections of the Judaizers in the crystal clear light of the Scriptures. And we are immediately made aware of his rich rabbinical background and training as we see the way in which, with consummate skill, he develops his argument logically, systematically, and always on the basis of the clear testimony of Scripture within its proper context. In this, of course, he was in coalescence with the Spirit of God, and he was one of the holy men of God, carried by the Spirit of God, moved by the Spirit of God in the writing of the Word of God. And when we think of the Apostle Paul's clear presentation of the truth of justification by faith, it becomes extremely difficult to understand how, in spite of such lucid teaching, the tragic error of salvation by works has continued to perpetuate itself across the centuries and is as much or more in evidence today than it was when the Apostle Paul passionately penned his fervent epistle. These two chapters have one glorious theme. Our Lord Jesus Christ has come so that we will not be enslaved to regulations, rules, and the meaningless ritualism of legalism as a means of salvation that, as a matter of fact, can only lead us to futility and death. But rather, we're to put our confidence in the wonderful Christ. We are to be identified with him in his death and in his burial, in the triumph of his resurrection. The apostle begins with a caustic and a severe rebuke. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? This is an expression of dismay, of heartbreak, of indignation, at the same time of surprise. The Apostle Paul is pointing out the folly of these Galatians, turning their back upon the gospel of the grace of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. And he says, in giving heed to these deceitful false teachers, they are engaged in a shocking stupidity. The words of the apostle indicate the same kind of demonic deception that goes with dabbling in the occult. This is seen in the word that he uses, the word bewitched, which refers to the evil eye of sorcery. It's interesting that the Greeks had a great fear of a spell cast by an evil eye, and in their correspondence they frequently would say, by way of salutation, that they trusted the one who received their letter would not be victimized by the evil eye. However, Paul's point is that for them, with the knowledge they possessed on the basis of his ministry among them, to be ensnared in such delusions was sheer foolishness. They had been taken in. And there must have been some extraordinary power of delusion, seduction, or fascination to cause them to exchange the inestimable, priceless, matchless grace of God for a worthless, futile, death-dealing gospel of works. And the infatuation of these Galatians with these false teachers could only be explained by some malignant, mysterious, evil power. But even so, the Galatians should never have been so naive. After all, they should be acquainted with the strategies of the adversary. We all know that such deception is all too frequent. Satan's guise is amazingly successful. He always comes as an angel of light, as do his ministers. This is, of course, the teaching of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, and then again in chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. And this same malicious power is seen in the spawning and the germinating of one false cult after another, turning people away from the pure word of God to the deceptions of false prophets and false teachers with their false doctrines and their perversions and pollution of the scriptures. Dr. Alan Cole relates that after the Second World War, a group of German pastors were lamenting that they had been misled by demonic forces when they believed Hitler's lies and allowed the Nazis to take over many of the German churches as instruments of propaganda for the Third Reich. These ministers were, in essence, saying what Flip Wilson says when he says, "The devil made me do it." And of course, when we think of this, we all remember the noble stand of Martin Niemöller, who was willing to be imprisoned in his opposition to the Hitleric regime and the terrible plague of anti-Semitism. On this occasion, however, a senior pastor brought the situation to reality when he said very dryly, "Gentlemen, we have all been very foolish." And so Paul does not deny the reality of the spiritual battle for the souls of men, nor does he for a moment minimize or deny the power of demonic forces, but he will not permit the Galatians to shift the responsibility for their delusion to themselves. And he shows them that basically, it was a knowing departure from what they had been so faithfully taught. And further, it was a sheer lack of logical reasoning that led them into this monstrous error. The apostle says they should not have become victims of this deception because before their very eyes, the Lord Jesus Christ had been presented in his crucifixion. This refers, of course, to the content of the preaching of the Apostle Paul concerning the meaning of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ as the only true source of salvation to those who believe. The Apostle Paul had openly, clearly proclaimed the true meaning of salvation because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. When we think about it, this was always the central message of the Apostle. We will remember immediately how he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The great central message of the cross was indeed the very center of Paul's theology. The word that he uses, "set forth," is a very interesting word. It can be quite rightly translated, "placarded." It actually referred to a great, huge billboard, a poster. The apostle seems at this point to be continuing his figure of speech concerning the eyes. And the suggestion is, if they had continued to gaze intently upon the crucified Messiah, they would not have been deceived and they would not have been prey to the evil spell that misled them. Hendrickson says that Paul was not thinking so much of the historical details of the crucifixion as of the supreme value of Christ crucified for a world lost in sin, and of the implication that obedience to the law constitutes absolutely nothing to this salvation. Dr. Ironside reminds us that when we have laid hold of this blessed truth that the Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified on our behalf, that in itself ought to be the means of delivering us forever from such error as that into which these people had fallen. If Christ has actually given himself for me, it is because it was impossible for me to do anything to ever save myself. How then can I think of turning back to the ground of human merit as a means of securing salvation, or for that matter of maintaining me in a condition of salvation before God? I deserve to die, but Jesus Christ took my place, and he has settled for me. He has met all the claims of divine righteousness, and through him I am eternally saved. Shall I go back then to the observance of ritual and rite and ceremony to complete the work that he has done? The obvious answer is, of course not. Such conduct would not only be inexcusable, it would be irrational. And so, to further substantiate his tremendous argument of justification by faith, the apostle now appeals to the experience of the Galatians. And he does this with a fascinating series of questions. He asks first, in verse 2, "This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" The apostle, of course, is referring to the beginning of their Christian lives when they were first alerted and awakened to the true meaning of the grace of God, and they experienced that indescribable glow and flush of first love to Christ. At that moment of commitment to Jesus Christ, they had received the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came to indwell them from that moment on. The apostle said to the Romans in Romans 8, 9, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." In fact, the miracle of spiritual birth takes place by the operation of the Holy Spirit, except a man be born of the Spirit. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit is responsible for our conviction of sin. He is responsible for our regeneration. And furthermore, he takes up his abode within the believer. The irrefutable testimony of God's presence is always the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul concedes that these Galatians were conscious of the possession of the Holy Spirit. And he asked them whether the blessings that came to them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the joy, the peace, the assurance, came because they had submitted to the rigorous bondage of Jewish institutions and ceremonies, or was it because they had in simple trust put their faith in the living Christ as their only hope and their only Savior? Was it as a result of law works that you received the Holy Spirit, or was it the result of faith listening, the hearing of faith? As James says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, Paul is referring then to the kind of hearing which believes the gospel and invites the Lord Jesus Christ into the heart and commitment and surrender. And when this commitment is made, the Holy Spirit invades that life in the miracle of spiritual birth, of regeneration. The Galatians had become new creatures in Christ Jesus, not by seeking to obey the traditions handed down from Moses, but by casting themselves on the mercy of the one who died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to reconcile us to God. And so Paul continues in verse 3, "Are ye so foolish that having begun in the Spirit, ye are now made perfect by the flesh?" You see, in verse 2, the apostle is speaking of the initial coming of the Holy Spirit into the hearts of the Galatian Christians when they put their trust in Jesus Christ. Now he's speaking about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these believers. To paraphrase his words, the Apostle Paul was asking, have you become so irrational that having begun your Christian life in a complete and utter dependence upon the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, that you now think you can achieve a spiritual state of maturity on the basis of your own self-effort, on the basis of external rite and ritual and ceremony? By the way, the words made perfect mean to bring something to a place where it is complete. It means, of course, the well-rounded, well-integrated, well-adjusted, mature life, the life that is achieved by our yieldedness to the control of the Holy Spirit as He produces for us and through us in our lives the fruits of the Spirit. And of course, we all know that no ritual, no ceremony, no rite could ever produce the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. On the other hand, the word flesh, by the way, it's a very, very terrible word. Sarx, the word flesh refers to all that a person is as the product of natural generation, apart from the morally transforming power of the Holy Spirit and regeneration. In other words, it's the absence of the indwelling Christ. It indicates anything apart from Christ upon which one hangs his hope for salvation. Tragically, these Galatians were beginning to renounce Christ as the adequate, all-sufficient Savior. Having begun in the Spirit, they were now tending to place their confidence in fleshly means, such as trusting the advice of these perverters, these Judaizers, their system of legalism with its strict observances, its ceremonies, with its requirement of circumcision, as a means of achieving spiritual maturity. Legalistic conformity, external piety breeds nothing but self-righteousness and is actually the antithesis to spiritual growth. And this is God's terrible indictment of Israel in the passage that we just read from the first chapter of Isaiah, verses 11 through 18. Dr. Wiest reminds us that there was no provision in the Mosaic economy for the indwelling Holy Spirit to sanctify the believer as the believer trusted him to do that work. The Galatians then were turning away from the teaching and the reality of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer in this dispensation of grace, and were starting to depend upon self-effort in an attempt to obey external and outward legalistic works as a means of becoming more mature Christians. Thus, these Christians who had begun their Christian life in dependence upon the Holy Spirit were now depending upon this kind of self-effort to continue the work of sanctification which the Holy Spirit had begun. The present tense of the verb indicates that the Galatians had already begun this futile attempt. And Paul says, what stupendous, fantastic, disastrous folly. How foolish to think that you can ever bring yourselves to a state of spiritual maturity through the mechanics of legal observances. All this is but the facade of religion. The spiritual growth depends upon the ministry of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who illumines its truth to our minds and our hearts and causes us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thus, you see, the conduct of the Galatians was much like the prodigal son who leaves the home of his father with security and love and peace and understanding that home offers in order that he might roam around in a strange, hostile environment where he will suffer hunger and want and lack. Flesh spells doubt and fear and darkness and weakness and bondage and gloom and defeat and death. Hendrickson says it is as if Paul were saying, how hopeful was your beginning and how sad your continuation. And just think of it. those false guides whom you are now beginning to follow have a name for this deterioration, this going downhill, this decay. They call it becoming perfected. What tragic irony. What the Apostle writes applies not only to the Galatians of his own day, believe me, it applies equally to those who today are trusting in such things as conforming spiritual ritual, even a moral life as a recommendation to God, or the possibility of scientific achievement or intellectual attainment, or even physical charm and financial resources or political power or doctrinal liberalism, or for that matter, even doctrinal purity. If one bases his hope for this life or the next upon anything apart from the regal, glorious Christ, he is placing his confidence in the flesh. And the Word of God says, in the flesh there dwelleth no good thing. How wonderful it is to realize that whatever the Holy Spirit begins, he completes. The apostle writes to the Philippians and says in chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. In past dispensations, men were born of God, yet not indwelt by his Spirit. In Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit came upon certain men, but only in this dispensation of grace, only in the church age, are believers indwelt by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Norman Bartlett asks, how stupid, having found regeneration by faith, to seek sanctification, spiritual growth, through works. As well might a navigator, after setting sail upon a swelling flood tide, deliberately run his ship aground and try to float it on dry land. The apostle now adds another intriguing question. Have you suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain. The followers of our Lord Jesus Christ in that first century, like many of the followers of our Lord Jesus Christ in this 20th century, frequently experienced terrible persecution. And the record of the persecution of Christians in Galatian cities is scant. And there is much with respect to their sufferings that we do not know, but this we do know. They were fiercely persecuted when they gave up Judaism, when they abandoned legalism as a means of salvation and accepted the provision of God's grace in Jesus Christ. To return now to that legalism of Judaism would first of all mean that whatever suffering they had endured, whatever persecution they had experienced, was all wasted. It was in vain. But more serious, it would be a repudiation of the gospel of the grace of God. The words of the apostle when he says, if it yet be in vain, are wistful words, implying that for all the apostle has heard, he nevertheless cannot believe that the Galatians are really turning from grace back to law. As one great commentator expressed it, there is an expectation on the part of Paul of something better, and he is rousing them to the exercise of sincere repentance. There is also something else. In returning to the legalism they had repudiated and renounced and suffered for, they were also forfeiting, listen carefully, the rewards they had been laying up for themselves through their sufferings and sacrifices for the Lord Jesus Christ. For the promise is that we will not go unrewarded if we suffer for his sake. For if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. And the apostle says the sufferings of this present time are never to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And so returning to the previous question based on their personal experience, the apostle Paul asks in verse 5, he therefore that ministereth, that is supplieth, to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now the word supplieth indicates a bountiful, rich, abundant, gracious bestowal, an outpouring. The apostle is now speaking about the present ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he says, the Holy Spirit works miracles among you. The apostle reminds them that when he preached among them, marvelous signs were manifest. They had seen Paul and Barnabas work miracles in their midst. And by the way, you will of course remember that one of the signs of an apostle was the ability to do miracles in the name of Jesus Christ. But this can also be translated within you. In other words, this means that the miracles, forces, or powers of which the apostle makes mentions can be viewed either as outward charismata, that is, special gifts such as healing, prophecy, the gift of languages, the interpretation of languages, or it could refer to inward moral and spiritual endowment such as faith and hope and love and patience. Blessings of both kinds had been bestowed upon the Galatian believers. In spite of the inroads of these Judaizers, evidently the Holy Spirit was still manifesting his presence and power in their midst. And Paul is asking, and what a good question it is, whether this manifestation of the Holy Spirit's presence and power was the result of obedience to the law or the result of their faith in Jesus Christ, as so clearly set forth in the gospel. As the apostles thought of these believers turning away from the streaming, pure truth of God's revealed grace in Jesus Christ, we can almost feel across the centuries his tremendous emotion. We can almost see the hot, scalding tears running down his cheeks as he writes, "Oh, foolish, foolish, foolish Galatians." No less foolish is the 20th century man who puts his faith in anything less than anything else than Jesus Christ and him crucified. Having proven that the supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit, which accompanied the act of faith on the part of the Galatians, is proof that his message of grace was of divine origin, and that the message of the Judaizers, which in character was diametrically opposed to it, was of human origin, even satanic origin, the apostle now proceeds to present Abraham as the classic example of the Old Testament of the great principle of justification by faith alone. Now the Jews boasted of their relationship with Abraham, and they were proud to be called Abraham's seed. That's a very, very interesting word, that word seed. You'll understand more the meaning of it as we continue. The bosom of Abraham was heaven to Israelites. Whenever they described the world where those who were right with God were to be in final happiness, they called it Abraham's bosom. Furthermore, an example taken from the history of Abraham would have special impact. Further, God dealt with Abraham as a righteous man. And listen, Abraham lived many years before the law was ever given. Well, what was the nature of his righteousness? How was Abraham saved? How was he kept? If he knew nothing about the law, then it could not possibly be by the law. What an argument. Here's Paul's answer, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, Abraham believed God. This is also stated in Romans 4:3. It does not say he believed in God, but he believed God. In other words, get this, his actions demonstrated the fact he believed God. He acted obediently to the word of God. What God said he believed, what God promised he believed, what God told him to do, he did. There is an infinity of difference between believing in God and believing God. It's the difference between intellectual assent and personal commitment. Even the demons believe in God. As the psalmist says in the 14th psalm in the first verse, the fool saith in his heart, there is no God. A man may believe in God, but unless he believes God in the sense of obedience to his word, he is still a lost man. To believe God is to accept his word, to trust his promises, to obediently do what he says. We must believe what he says and act on it. The only book that contains his promises is the Word of God. So believing God is believing his Word and being obedient to it. Oh, what a point this makes. I believe there are, and I say this with deep pathos, a myriad of people within the membership of evangelical churches who have never been born again. And the reason is that they are still up on the plane of intellectual assent to the absolute irrefragability of truth in the Word of God. They believe it is all true. But they have never made a commitment to God that is evidenced in their obedience to the Word of God. Now I'm getting to something very important. I want you to listen carefully. This is the works of which James speaks. When he says in chapter 2, in that section, verses 21 through 26, was not Abraham justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, this kind of works is not the works of ritualism or the works of law, but this is the work of obedience on the part of the believer. Paul calls this, interestingly, good works, because, you see, it's the fruit that comes from the justified man. The acts of obedience that demonstrate the reality of the faith professed. And that's exactly what James is talking about when he says in James 2:20, faith without works is dead. In other words, he says, if you profess to be a believer, then there ought to be the evidence of that in your obedience to the Word of God. Paul and James complement each other with flawless harmony. Paul stresses acceptance with God wholly by grace through faith. James presents the continual evidence before men of this initial transaction. And if you want to see this in its beauty, all you have to do is consider the words of Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. Listen very carefully. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now listen. For we are his workmanship, the word in the Greek is poem, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So you see, if we say that we believe God, and then we do not do what God says, we give a lie to our profession. Oh, how careful we have to be if we say we believe what God says, that we do precisely and exactly what he says. That is the work of a believer. And you know, this is where so many people play games with God. For example, we know what our obligation is in stewardship. We know exactly what we're supposed to do. Under the law, Jude gave his tithe. Our Lord said that that was a beginning place, that that's the least that we could do. Beyond that, motivated by love, we're to do much more. And yet we play games with God. We say we believe what God says, but we don't do what God says. And I'm only using that as one area. How careful we have to be that if we say we believe, that we do what God says, be ye not hearers of the word, but what? Doers of the word. All right. What specifically then did Abraham believe? We have the answer in Genesis 15, which the Apostle Paul quotes in our text. Genesis 15, by the way, is the great faith chapter of the Old Testament, just as Hebrews 11 is the great faith chapter of the New Testament. In the record of Abraham, we have the complete story of the gospel. And this is the claim of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:8. Notice, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Notice carefully. Abraham believed what God said, what God promised, and God justified him by faith. God saved him. Now, if we ask, when did God preach the gospel to him? The answer is in Genesis 15:5 and in other places. But in Genesis 15:5, God took him outside the tent one night and said, Abraham, look now toward heaven and count the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. What's interesting is that when God said that, he didn't even have a child. Later, because of his obedience to God and his willingness to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, knowing full well that if he had to offer up Isaac, that God would raise him from the dead, because he knew Isaac was part of the promised seed, God confirmed his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 22:18, and he said to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. God gave Abraham the promise of a collective seed as numberless as the stars of the heavens, as the sands of the sea, as the dust of the ground. But he also gave him the promise of a person, an individual seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be a son of Abraham, and in him all the nations of the earth were to be blessed. Now, what did God ask Abraham to believe? Well, immediately, he asked him to believe something that was really something. He asked him to believe that he was going to have a son. And he was to believe in a long-promised son, a long-delayed son, a miraculously born, a supernaturally given son. God asked Abraham to believe the humanly impossible, the naturally unreasonable, and the miraculously supernatural. God repeated this promise to Abraham when he was 100 years old and his wife Sarah was 90 years old, and the promise of God was that he was to have a son. And it was through the lineage of that son that at last the Savior of the world was to be born. Now, Abraham and Sarah had both long passed the time of life when they in the ordinary course of nature could ever expect to be the parents of a child. Abraham's body was dead, we're told, as far as procreation was concerned, and Sarah had long passed the time of life for childbearing and was maternally dead. It would therefore take a miracle for God to give them a child. It would have to be supernatural. Abraham's body was dead, Sarah's womb was dead. Unless a miracle happened, they could never have any children. But God still promised a son. And Abraham believed God's promise even though it meant a miracle. And that kind of faith saved him. The birth of Isaac was as great a miracle as the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom he was only a type. Abraham believed God's word concerning this son, and it was imputed unto Abraham for righteousness. We read in Romans 4, verses 20 and 21, that Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. When God saw this kind of faith in Abraham, this kind of confidence, this kind of obedience, God justified him. But Abraham saw beyond the fulfillment of that immediate promise. He saw the ultimate seed. He saw the one in whom all the families of the earth were to be blessed. Now, Abraham did not know the historical facts concerning the birth and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. His faith was not in these historical events, but he did have faith in the fact that God was going to make provision for lost men through the one who was to come from his seed. By the way, what a fascinating story unfolds through the Old Testament as we see the way God marvelously protected and preserved the lineage of that seed until he who was of the seed of Abraham was at last cradled in the manger of Bethlehem. You see, Abraham lived up to the light that he had in God's process of revelation. This was the gospel of his day. He believed it, and he obeyed God. He gladly received God's will for his life at that time. Now, we do not know how much he understood about the coming Messiah, but certainly our Lord said something that's very interesting in John 8:56, when he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." The point is, if God can justify one Gentile by faith, he can justify a billion by faith. That's Paul's point. Abraham has a spiritual seed as well as a natural seed. And those born of Abraham's lineage after the flesh are really not the sons of Abraham in the spiritual sense. Only those are the sons of Abraham who have accepted Jesus Christ by faith as Abraham did. In other words, if Abraham is the father of all the faithful in the spiritual sense, then we Gentiles need not fear to follow in his steps. If Abraham was justified, saved by faith alone, then we too can be justified and saved by faith alone. And the conclusion is that the Gentiles are justified by faith and are heirs of Abraham's promises apart from ritual and ceremony and being circumcised and keeping the law. Gentiles are blessed as Gentiles. So he concludes, "So then, they that are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And not those who are children of Abraham after the flesh, for Gentiles can never be such." It's always amusing to me when there are groups who try to turn themselves into Jews. Our Mormon friends bless their hearts. They feel that they're Israel. Well, if they are, then who are those people over in the land of Israel? Or we have Mr. Armstrong's crowd. They're Israel. And then we have the British Israel group. They're Israel. The truth is, none of us are of the lineage of Israel in the natural. And the marvelous testimony of God's preservation of this people is that they are identifiable in every land and every culture through the centuries. Israelites are Israelites. Jews are Jews. You are not an Israelite. You are not a Jew. But listen, those who exercise the faith of Abraham are blessed with Abraham. Not by works, but by faith alone can we enter into the spiritual inheritance of Abraham. No man is made right with God by ritual or rite or ceremony. The heritage of eternal life becomes ours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the promise that God made to Abraham when he said, "In thee, through thy seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." The spiritual descendant of Abraham is that man who in every day and generation makes the same kind of commitment and trust and obedience that Abraham made and exhibited. Oh, let me ask you, what are you depending upon for your salvation? God's way is justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And there is no other way. I'm sure that's why Jesus said, "I am the way, the one way." In Proverbs 14:2, Solomon wrote, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for this great, glorious revelation of truth. Oh, how we rejoice that it is not through keeping the facade of religion in external ceremonies or rites. It is not even by the mechanics of going to church or doing whatever we do ritualistically. We're saved solely and only when we put our faith and trust in Thee. By grace, through faith, that not of ourselves, Thy gracious gift. And then, our Lord, we realize that the works of a believer, the justifying works of a believer, are the works that follow salvation, that give the absolute, unequivocating testimony to the world that by our fruits we can be known. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we conclude our service this morning, as always, I want to extend the